Today I'm going to talk about the greatest commandment. All right, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to come here, Lord, to worship you, to have the fruit of praise on our lips unto you, God. And I pray right now that your spirit would be here, Lord. It would fill each one of us, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, God. We pray for a blessing upon our children as they're practicing for this Christmas musical, that you'd bless the musical, and when it's performed, that many, many people would come here, Lord, not knowing you, but would leave knowing you. We pray for this in your name. Amen. When it comes to serving the Lord and having a relationship with him, we're commanded to give him our all. But what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, what I'm hoping to lay out for you tonight, or scratch that, today, you can tell I spoke last night. What I'm going to lay out for you today is one specific aspect of loving God, and that's loving the Lord your God with all your mind. So, let's look at this passage first in detail, and then we'll look specifically at what it means to love the Lord your God with all your mind. To understand what's going on here, some background information is helpful on who the Pharisees and the Sadducees are. The Sadducees believed there was no resurrection. In the preceding verses, Jesus had just gotten done dismantling them. He had pretty much taken them down and shown them that there was indeed a resurrection. So if you look in verse 34, it says he silenced them. Literally, the Greek word is muzzled them. Any questions or doubts that the Sadducees might have had been pretty much put to rest, at least to the listeners, when they talked to Jesus. So the Pharisees here, it says in verse 35, were testing him. They're thinking, hey, you know what? We're much better than these Sadducees. Of course, there's a resurrection. We're going to trip him up. He might be smarter than those Sadducees, but he's definitely not smarter than us Pharisees. So they sent one of their own, a lawyer, to ask him this question. Now, the Greek word there is, the Greek word for lawyer is nomikos. It comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. Most versions say lawyer. The NIV says expert in the law. Now, when I read this, I couldn't help but smile when it talked about a lawyer, because I'm the son of a lawyer. And being the son of a lawyer, I can attest firsthand to the issues that are created when you bring a lawyer into the picture on any issue. All of a sudden, the routine, the simple, the mundane becomes complex, challenging, and very expensive. You can ask my dad. All joking aside, because the Jews applied the scripture to every area of their life, like they should, including civil matters, it made sense that someone who was an expert in the law would also be an expert in civil matters. See, they believed that the scriptures, including the civil, whatever area it might be, that the scriptures spoke to that area. So if someone was an expert in the scriptures, then they'd be an expert also in civil matters, or essentially a lawyer. So when the lawyer asked him this question, he's supposed to be an expert in the law. That's what people called him. He was the nomikos. So he knew the answer, or at least he thought he did, because he was an expert in the law. He was supposed to know the answer. But the Pharisees wanted Jesus to respond to this question. Why? Well, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rabbis at the time, they were divided on this issue of what was the greatest commandment. They had kind of divided it. There are 613 commandments in the Old Testament, And they had kind of divided into some of them were, you know, weightier than others. The command not to murder was a little bit weightier than the command not to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. But this opened the door for all sorts of speculation as to, hey, which one out of the 613 is the greatest? So the Pharisees probably assumed when this lawyer asked the question that Jesus' answer would be one of the Ten Commandments. Certainly the Ten Commandments, which had been written literally by the finger of God, would be one of the ones that he chose. For these ten stood out just like they do today. They stood out back then. Now, to many of the rabbis at the time and later on, the single greatest commandment to them was honor your father and mother. But there was still much debate. And the reason they asked Jesus this question was because there was so much debate, regardless of the answer that he gave, they could turn that back on him. There was such a wide divergence of opinion that whatever his answer was, they figured they could flip it back and make him look bad in some way or some aspect. Now, I don't know if you've ever had anyone like that where, you know, they ask you a question and it just seems like, regardless of how you answer it, you're not going to give them the right answer. When I worked with Teens for Christ, when I first worked with Teens for Christ years and years ago, there was a young teenager who always asked me questions, you know, on kind of the thornier issues of Christianity, and it seems like it didn't matter whatever my answer was. If I answered in the affirmative, then he attacked me for not answering it in the negative. If I answered it in the negative, he attacked me for not answering it in the affirmative. And one time he asked me a question, and I just said, look, you know, the question that you're asking me, it deserves about a 30-minute response for me to sit down and really talk you through this issue. I said, the problem is you just want a 2-minute response, and then you want to tear apart my position. So let's just save ourselves the time, and I won't answer the question. And he had this, you know, stunned look on his face. The Lord actually ended up using it because he apologized right then and there. He's like, I apologize. And he probably remembered the last 25 times he had done that to me. And he apologized and said, I apologize. I do like to debate, and I really wasn't trying to tear you down on that, but I realize I've done that in the past, you know, and please forgive me. So that's probably what the Pharisees were doing. They're asking him a question that, regardless of how he answers, they can attack him on that. But there's probably also the sense that the Pharisees were probably curious as to what Jesus' answer was. I mean, he just dismantled the Sadducees. So they're like, huh, we don't have much agreement on this issue. Let's throw it out there. Let's see what he says. So Jesus catches him off guard. He doesn't give one of the Ten Commandments. And surprisingly, to some people, he doesn't even make up a new commandment. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And starting in verse 5, it says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Flip a couple chapters over to chapter 11. Starting in verse 1, it says, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. And then go to verse 13 in that same chapter. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Every pious Jew at the time of Jesus recited the Deuteronomy 6 verse that we just read every day. And what seems like a commonplace answer to us, of course, the greatest commandment would be to love God with everything you have, didn't occur to supposedly some of the brightest scholars of that time. I believe it's partly because of a misconception of the Old Testament that even the Pharisees and the Sadducees had, where the focus was more on law and obedience, as opposed to the New Testament being focused on grace and love. I really don't see that distinction as much. But we just looked at three verses that clearly talk about loving the Lord your God. How can you love God if you don't have a relationship with him? So the aspect of having a personal relationship with God is seen even in the Old Testament. And to mischaracterize sometimes the Old Testament, people look at it and say, you know, you're reading along and you're like, man, that doesn't sound like the God I know when you read the Old Testament. Well, then you're not reading your Bible very carefully. Because it's the God right there in the Old Testament. It's the same God in the New Testament. So it's partly because of that misconception that they weren't able to come up with what seems like somewhat of an obvious answer to us. Look at Deuteronomy 7 if you're still there. In verse 12, it says this, "Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers." And I like how the NIV puts it. The NIV calls it a covenant of love. And I think that describes perfectly what we do see in the Old Testament. It wasn't a covenant of just a bunch of curses and I'm going to get you for everything I possibly can and make you sacrifice, you know. No, it was a covenant of love. That's really what it was. So love was key in the New Testament, but it was also key in the Old Testament. This gives us the backdrop to what Jesus is saying here. So let's look specifically at what it means to love the Lord your God with all your mind. First, the meaning of the word mind. There are a number of Greek words that are translated mind. The two most common are nous and dianoia. The Greek word here that is used is dianoia. Where nous means more the faculty of thinking, the dianoia has more of the mind being activated. It's focused on accomplishing something. It's working. Literally means understanding. So it has the intellect or knowledge in view. Well, unfortunately, today with Christianity, there's been a derailment of the mind. You know, not just a sidetracking, but the train is completely off the tracks and been derailed. First, the secular world sees us as a bunch of unintelligent fools. And sadly, they're right in some instances. To them, anyone who believes in religion with any type of fervor must be a fool, right? Religion's just a crutch. Sadly, though, Christians in our own ranks try to downplay the importance of the mind or intellect as well. The emergent church, which is a movement that's gaining ground in Christian circles, in my opinion, downplays the importance of the mind or the intellect. Here's what one of its key leaders said. "I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. I don't think the liberals have it right. But I don't think that we have it right either. None of us has arrived at orthodoxy." Now, truth by this movement is seen as hazy. It's seen as indistinct, uncertain. And it's really hard to even you can't really draw a box and say, here's what they believe. If you were going to draw any type of thing, it'd be a dashed line, which, you know, was kind of, you know, didn't really have much of a form or shape, because each one of the leaders doesn't specifically believe what any of the other leaders specifically believes. But, again, for them, truth is not very clear. To me, this is in clear contradistinction to the Word of God. Look, if you will, at John 8. Starting in verse 31. "Jesus therefore was saying to these Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Is there anything unclear about that? Anything hazy? That seems pretty concrete. Well, this same author that I just quoted went on to say this: "How ironic that I am writing about orthodoxy, which implies to many a final capturing of the truth about God, which is the glory of God. Sit down here next to me in this little restaurant and ask me if Christianity, my version of it, yours, the Pope's, whoever's, is orthodox, meaning true. And here's my honest answer: a little, but not yet. Assuming by Christianity you mean the Christian understanding of the world and God, Christian opinions on soul, text, culture, I'd have to say that we probably have a couple of things right, but a lot of things wrong." Back to John 8:32. All right. Is that knowing the truth? No. Is that being set free? No. Is that liberty? No. Look at 2 Thessalonians, if you will. Starting in verse 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That attitude towards truth is not just a cavalier attitude. It's not a, sure it works. No, it's a love of the truth is what it says. A love of the truth. And the implication, look back at verse 10, the implication is they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The implication is that saving faith, part of it includes the love of the truth. A love of the truth. This is where the culture is attacking us. Segments of the church are attacking us. But when we love the Lord with all our mind, we can and we will know the truth. I like how Augustine said it. He said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. Let's talk about education. The result of the watering down of the mind, or the derailment of the mind, is seen nationwide in our children's education. Consider this. Our national literacy rate, adults included, is zooming in on that of Zambia's. From the time Christ was taken out of the public schools, we've poured in over $1 trillion into the public schools, and our literacy rate from the time we took them out to now is 32 times worse. That's pretty sad. Here's a sampling of questions asked of sixth graders in 1905. I won't ask you guys to answer the questions. The orthography quiz asked us to spell 20 words, including elucidation and animosity. Most of you probably passed. An arithmetic question asked us to find the interest on an 8% note for $900. You guys think you could do, 8%, $900, 8 times 9, 72. Okay, $72 is the interest, 972, right? But the question goes on. 8% note for $900 running 2 years, 2 months, and 6 days. This is sixth graders, remember. In reading, we were required to give the meaning of words such as panegyric and eerie. That's eerie, not E-E-R-Y, but E-Y-R-I-E. Completely different. Among geography's 10 questions was, name two countries producing large quantities of wheat, two of cotton, two of coal. In history, we were to name the principal political questions which have been advocated since the Civil War and the party which advocated each. Now, here's the ironic thing. We're going to see here in a second with a little bit more stats, but Americans today, students, believe that they're actually pretty smart, even though the system is falling apart. An international test of 13-year-olds had Korean children ranking first in math. Where do we rank? Last. But 68% of American children believe they were good at mathematics, compared to only 23% of the Korean children. You see that? I mean, we believe, hey, we're smart, we're sharp, we're the best, this is a great country, we're the top of the top. The test scores don't seem to indicate that. Sadly enough, high school and college students are not any smarter. 95% of college students could not find Vietnam on a map. 45% of high schoolers, I couldn't believe this one, but it came from a credible book. 45% of high schoolers in Baltimore could not find the United States on a map. I mean, just choose one of the seven continents. You got a 1 in 7 chance. Knock out Antarctica, you go to 1 in 6. Another survey found that most high school students surveyed thought the Holocaust was a Jewish holiday. Yeah. Unless you think money is the solution to the problem, America spends more per student than any country in the entire world. The world, our country, is not going to love the Lord your God with all their mind if we're not loving the Lord our God with all our mind. If we're not being the examples to them, if we're not showing them how to do that, they're not going to get it. Turn to Jude 3. Right before Revelation. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. See what's happening here? Jude sits down to write this epistle inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jude starts to make an effort to write about the common salvation. The Holy Spirit says, nope, I want you to write about contending earnestly for the faith. And that's what his epistle is about, contending earnestly for the faith. That's what we need to be doing, contending earnestly for the faith. We see, when we look at the New Testament, if you'd ask the question, where do you think most of the stress is placed in the New Testament, on the heart, on the soul, on the mind, you'd be surprised, as you're going to see here in a second, but there's actually extreme importance placed on the mind in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, again, that word mind there, it's that same Greek word that we looked at, dianoia. Therefore, gird your dianoia for action. Why is the question you should ask? Why should we do that? Why should we gird our minds for action? Why should we keep sober? Keep reading. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So why gird your minds for action? For holy behavior. For holy behavior. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Again, stirring up your sincere mind. It's that Greek word, dianoia, stirring up your mind. Why should you remember? Why should you know the right course? Why should you know the right action? Look at verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Why? Because mockers are coming, and we need to have our minds ready to defend against the mockers. They're going to mock the fact that Jesus hasn't come yet. If we haven't been trained, we're not going to know how to respond. If we haven't been trained, we can likely fall into the same deception that they have. One more verse on this, 1 John chapter 5. Starting verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Again, that Greek word dianoia. He has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, the theme that runs through those verses that we just looked at is we see a link between knowledge and morality. What we know affects how we act. What's in our mind comes out in our actions. The consequences of understanding, or should I say misunderstanding, are devastating. Israel's lack of knowledge resulted in their exile. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to be compared to an ox or a donkey. But that is what God is doing here. He is comparing Israel's lack of knowledge to an ox and a donkey, saying, you know what? The ox and the donkey know more than you. That's a pretty great insult. But he is warning them. He starts in the very first chapter, and he's warning them about the upcoming exile if they don't change. Change what? Look back. Israel does not know. My people do not understand. It's their thoughts in their mind that lead out to their actions. That's what took them into the exile. That's what God punished them for. Israel was so aloof and deceived because they didn't have right thinking. So important is this concept of the mind that the lack of correct understanding or thinking keeps a person out of the kingdom of heaven. Look at Ephesians 2. Starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Did you see that in verse 3? They're indulging the desires of the flesh, outward actions, but they're also indulging the desires of the mind. Again, that same Greek word, dianoia, indulging the desires of the mind. And they were by nature children of wrath. Flip over to Ephesians 4. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, that Greek word dianoia again, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. What excludes them? The darkened understanding gives them ignorance. Ignorance. And a hardness of heart. They start believing whatever they want. Their heart gets hardened. A couple more verses. Colossians 1. Verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Again, You see the combination of thoughts and deeds back in verse 21. Hostile in mind, dianoia again, engaged in evil deeds. And that's what the Lord is using to describe what we were. Mind and deeds kept us out of the kingdom. Look at Romans 12. Starting in verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your heart? No. Soul? No. Be conformed, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's interesting that he chooses the word there, mind. Transform your mind is what we're commanded to do. That's what we need to do. Well, how should we use our mind? Well, we need to be diligent and passionate for the truth. Personally, it means loving his word, studying it, knowing the essentials of the faith, knowing why you believe what you believe, having a biblical worldview on topics, on all topics. War, education, taxes, whatever it might be. I know we have opinions on all those matters. We each think many different things on those matters, but does it line up with what God says about the subject? That's really the question. Who cares what we think? Who cares what I think? Who cares what you think? What does God think? That's where we need to line up. We don't make God, we don't twist the Bible into what we want it to say. We come to the Bible, see what he says, and adjust our thinking accordingly. That's the transforming of the mind. And too many of us are too quick to think we're right on the issue when we haven't taken the time to study God's word on that particular issue. In my opinion, to distort or twist God's word is probably the worst form of idolatry. Why? Because you've removed God and you've made yourself the authority. You've removed God and you've made yourself the authority. Truth? You know, what is truth? You cry out like Pilate. Forget what God says. It's going to say what I want it to say. That's what some different leaders are doing in the church today. Well, it's not just about religious things. Loving the Lord our God with all our mind isn't just about reading the word, praying, and doing things like that. That is definitely included. But it's all aspects of our life. At work, if we want the respect in the workplace, then we need to be respectable. And when a topic comes up with one of your coworkers or your boss, given the typical knee-jerk Christian response that lasts about 10 seconds, does no good because they can pick you apart pretty easily, and usually they do. If we want to engage with the culture and truly talk with them, we need to have good answers to good questions. We need to be able to interact with them, and that means studying on some of those issues. We also need to do the best job we can at our place of employment. I think we should be, that if God's called us into a particular field, we should be the experts in that field. If God's called us into a particular field, whatever it might be, we need to be the experts in that field. It doesn't matter if it's making lattes at Starbucks or computer programming or owning your own business. You need to be the expert on that. Why? That's part of loving the Lord with all your mind. Knowing that field extremely well. If you're being paid to do that, then you should do it to the best of your ability. And if you're doing it to the best of your ability, you know, you're going to be reading books on the subject, you're going to be talking to other experts, you're going to be doing research. That's part of loving the Lord with your mind. That's what we're called to do. At home, Doug Wilson in his book, Reforming Marriage, makes an excellent point. And I'm going to read from it. He starts by quoting a verse in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll read that, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And here's what he says. How would you describe the spiritual aroma of your home? When visitors arrive, before virtually anything is said or done, What is one of the first things they notice about your family? In many cases, it is the aroma. Do they feel as though a bad attitude crawled under your refrigerator and died? Or do they think someone has been baking spiritual bread in the kitchen all afternoon? Perhaps the one living in the home is not in the best position to answer this question. Aromas are the sorts of things one gets used to. The residents usually do not notice those things that immediately strike a visitor. So if there is an offensive aroma in the home, it can sometimes be a difficult problem to solve. No easy formula of resolution is available. Nevertheless, the Bible does teach on the subject. The text noted above says that when Christians walk in love, they are imitating Christ. And the sacrifice of Christ is a pleasant aroma to God. Similarly, a Christ-like home atmosphere produces this sort of aroma before God and consequently before man. I mean, have you ever walked into a home, someone else's home, and it just feels like it's a ticking time bomb waiting to go off? I mean, there's just this, you know, tension in the home. You pick it up right when you walk in. Other homes you walk into, and it feels like almost like it's your own home. You feel relaxed. You feel good. You feel welcome there. Well, the aroma is created by how you act in the home, as Doug explained. And overall, the mindset of the people in the home. Let's talk about schooling, whether it's in the home or outside the home. Our children's education, when it comes to loving the Lord our God, needs to be treated as a priority. Look at Ephesians 6. In verse 4 it says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It's the parent's responsibility, specifically the father, to oversee their education, to be in charge of it, to make sure that it's being done well, to make sure that it's being done in a godly way, in an excellent way. And if we treat their education poorly, or if we don't treat it at all, then we can't be surprised, and we can't even complain when they do poorly in school. Because if we don't take it seriously, why should they take it seriously? And one of the aspects of loving the Lord your God with your mind is imparting that to your children in the area of their studies, encouraging them, making schooling, you know, as fun as it possibly can be. So let's talk a little bit more about school. I don't see too many young people, but I do see a handful, and I want to talk to them for a second. Anyone in the room under the age of 30 and still in school? Scarily enough, that almost applies to me. Loving the Lord with all your mind does not mean opening up your textbook for the first time the night before your midterm exam. If he's called you to be a student, you need to be a student, and you need to be a great student. That's what it means to love the Lord with all your mind. Some of you don't have a love for learning. I didn't have a love for learning until I got saved. What's your excuse? To me, a whole new world was opened up. I mean, all of a sudden, you know, God created this world. All truth is God's truth. Man, I want to learn about that. I was bummed out that I'd missed out on the previous 17 years of life not being able to learn and truly study in school and pick up on that knowledge and see how God was working in that specific area. And I was excited to start learning these things. That's what a student is called to do. Love the Lord with all their mind. At church, a key part, first of all, is our acknowledgement that we even play a part in the local church. But part of loving the Lord with your mind is that he has gifted you with spiritual gifts and talents. And guess what? The local church needs that. It needs you exercising your spiritual gifts and your talents. That's part of loving the Lord with your mind. If you love Christ, then certainly you're going to love his bride, the church, right? Well, it's a challenging thing to love the Lord your God with all your mind, but it's what we're called to do. And if he's called us to do it, then he's given us the resources to do it. One of the things we need to make sure we're doing is standing up for the faith that's being attacked. Martin Luther has a great quote. He says this, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking. I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. You know, the battle cry has sounded, and we must put on the full armor of God and go to battle. The culture is attacking us. As we've seen earlier, even people in the church are attacking truth. We need to defend it. We need to stand up for it. We can't do that if we don't love the Lord with our mind. We're not going to have the resources to do it. We're not going to have the training to do that. In Amos 8, if you turn there, it says this in verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Now that famine is in many churches already. In the world, and Satan are doing everything they can to show that the truth is irrelevant, or that there is no such thing as truth, and to make us irrelevant. And if we are not diligent to preserve God's word, if we are not diligent to know it backwards and forwards, then guess what? When the attack comes, we will be seduced by it. We will be deceived by it. Maybe not just everything all at once, but it just takes a tiny little crack in a dam for the damage to begin. And then the water starts to seep through, and then the concrete starts to get chipped away, and pretty soon the dam breaks. Doesn't happen all at once. It's a very slow process. But if we're not training our minds in all areas, then that's that one place where the crack can form and the water can get in. We need to make sure our minds are trained. I'm going to tell you a true story. It goes back almost 1,700 years to the Nicene Council. It was convened in 325 by Constantine, and he had just achieved essentially worldwide peace, peace throughout the Roman Empire at least. And the problem was that there was division in the church. Well, he didn't like the fact that he had just achieved peace throughout the Roman Empire, and now the church is messed up, especially since he had just become a convert to the church. So he convenes this council to settle this division. A young deacon was in attendance at this council. He was inexperienced at the time, and he was there just as a secretary to the Bishop of Alexandria. 300 bishops from all over the Roman Empire came to this council, and they were trying to settle the debate about the deity of Jesus Christ. And the Orthodox bishops wanted to say that Jesus and the Father were of the same substance. Same substance. The other side, which was Arius and his followers, wanted to say that Jesus and the Father were of a similar substance. Now, in Greek, the difference would be the first one ascribes deity to Jesus, the second doesn't. The debate was over one small Greek letter, the letter iota, or in English, I. And so the Orthodox wanted to say homoousian, which means same, where the unorthodox wanted to say homoiousian, similar. Well, the Orthodox bishops won out. Arius was excommunicated. His followers were put down. He lost his status as church teacher. But he gained visibility from the council. Why? Everybody was talking about it. And all of a sudden, he's excommunicated, and so he's seen as the underdog. People start feeling sorry for him. So what did Arius do? Did he give up? Did he run away like many heretics did in the early church and even do today? No. He learned that he needed to stay and fight. That's what he decided to do. And what he did was he started to refine his language. And he thought, I need to make this sound more like the Orthodox truth. And if I'll just, you know, kind of, you know, put it in the right mold, in the right form, and it's going to sound so close to the truth that everyone's going to say, hey, you know, what's the big deal? There's such a minor difference here. Come on. I mean, we're just talking about one little Greek letter, right? So Arius portrays his opponents as uncharitable and unwilling to give on this tiny, minute little point in his opinion. Well, the emperor still doesn't see the importance of it. Again, he's a relatively new convert. He grows impatient, and he declares amnesty for all the Arian leaders. And he starts putting political pressure on them. Gee, we never see that, do we? Starts putting political pressure on them to grant amnesty, for the bishops to recognize this amnesty and to essentially accept them back into the church. Well, one person out of all of them stood strong and opposed not only the emperor, but Arius. It was that young deacon who was now the bishop of Alexandria. At one point, the emperor was so upset with this deacon, who's now the bishop, that he forced him into exile. But this man was unwilling to compromise on this point. Well, opposition grew more and more silent against Arius. In fact, 10 years after the Nicene Council, most people sympathized with Arius. They didn't necessarily believe what he believed, but they at least sympathized and felt sorry for him. And a campaign was started to receive him back into the church. 30 years later, after the Nicene Council, many affirmed the doctrine of Arius. Others who didn't necessarily affirm the teaching were at least content to make peace with those who did. But this bishop of Alexandria did not relent. At one point, people suggested to him the whole world was against his uncompromising stance. His famous response was, "Then I am against the world." And today we have a famous epitaph because of his response. That bishop's name was Athanasius. And the epitaph that we have, in Latin it's pronounced Athanasius contra mundum. In English we would just pronounce it Athanasius contra mundum. And that means anytime we are trying to accomplish something and everything seems to be against us, we're Athanasius contra mundum. Well, over the course of his life, Athanasius was forced into exile no less than 5 times by different emperors that came along that had leanings towards Arian teachings. And he died before seeing the full fruit of his labors. But today, we all stand here and affirm the truthfulness of the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, in large part because Athanasius would not relent. On what many people tried to make into a minor point, and everyone said, hey, you know, unity, unity, peace, peace. He said, peace, unity. I mean, if we all believe different things, the only thing that we're unified about is the fact that we're ununified. You know? I mean, part of the unity is believing in a basic set of core doctrines. This is pretty core. Athanasius realized that. He would not relent. He wouldn't. He wouldn't give up. He died not even seeing the full fruit of his labors. And we can stand here today, still orthodox in large part to his stand. He took a stand where it was needed most. Truth matters. And if we are to love the Lord our God with all our mind, then we need to instill our lives with the truth and live accordingly, defending it to the death if we must, regardless of whatever consequences might follow. Let's pray.